It's good to see everyone here this morning. We'd like to extend a warm welcome to those that are visiting with us. We're very encouraged by your presence among us, and if you have any questions while you're here, we'll be happy to speak with you about those things. You were probably expecting my final lesson in the book of James this morning, but that's not going to be the case. I'm going to cover something a little bit different this morning, and if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll be reading a couple of verses there in just a moment. The topic I want to talk with you about this morning is a very important one, and one that I think that we don't spend enough time addressing and talking about. I looked back to see when was the last time I addressed this, and I was sad to see that it was quite a long time ago. I want to talk to you this morning about depression. There's a lot of people that get the idea that if you're a Christian, then you will not or should not experience sorrow or depression. Perhaps that comes as an outcome of, you know, some people that will preach a health and wealth gospel that is so prominent today. But depression is real. Depression is a problem that a lot of people experience and struggle with. Now, for this morning, I'm going to approach this from the point of view of a Christian dealing with depression. If I was going to address this topic with those that are outside of the body of Christ, I would approach it a little bit differently. So just keep that in mind. This is intended for us to deal with these particular emotions and mental issues. But a lot of people who experience depression are embarrassed to admit it. They feel like they can't tell anybody about it. They can't admit that they're feeling depressed. I have known people that went so far as to experience depression, try to deal with it on their own in ways that were not healthy, simply because they felt like if they sought help for that depression, that it would endanger their jobs, that it might then also reduce the way other people see them, reduce their estimation in their eyes. They feel judged, and sometimes those that have never struggled with depression, who've never really dealt with it or have not been around someone who dealt with it, can be a little insensitive at times about dealing with it. In our society today, it's estimated, and this is a few years old in statistics, 50% of people suffer from some form of depression. That doesn't mean long-term depression, but some form of depression. And I would say it's probably higher than that, simply because, as I stated, people don't want to admit that they feel depressed. You go into the doctor now, and they even ask you, have you been feeling depressed? And I saw another statistic that in terms of what doctors put in their notes, only 11% of people would then suffer from depression. Well, there's a disparity. Some people in a survey will admit to it, and that comes to 50%, but at the doctor's office, only 11%. That tells me a lot of people don't want to tell anybody that they're suffering with depression. With being in Christ, we also get this thought that, well, the blessings of that relationship should overpower any occurrence of depression. And I'm going to tell you that being a child of God and believing in Christ and being saved by His blood does not mean that you will never get depressed. Does that mean that it'll never be a struggle? Does it mean that it's, you know, being a child of God means that it'll be easy to deal with? No. Depression has a lot of causes, but you need to understand two things before we get started. The first is, you can't overcome it. And the second is, left alone, allowed to continue, allowed to grow to a bigger and bigger problem, it can become a stumbling block that prevents you from serving God. It needs to be dealt with. But it's first of all important to notice that there's different kinds of depression. And realistically, there's a lot more than I could try to go over with you, and a lot of them are probably over my head. I'm not a doctor. I'm not a psychologist or psychiatrist, anything along those lines. This is just from me doing my own reading and trying to understand things. And the first category is environmental depression. You could describe this as depression due to circumstances that are around you. That can range from losing a job, something that you have absolutely no control over in most instances, to chemical dependency, something you might have ended up in by choice. This is normally a short-term depression, and it's probably the most common depression. Then there is behavioral depression. It comes from not having control of one's emotions. It can also come out of the guilt and the consequences of sin. And yes, it can come from chemical addiction. And then the third broad category is clinical or biological depression. Some people suffer from depression due to chemical imbalances and issues within the brain. It can be heredity, it can be the persistent stress, it can be medications, it can be diseases, it can be substance abuse, it can be all sorts of things that can cause those particular imbalances. And again, I'm not a doctor, I'm not an expert, but if you're suffering from depression that you think could be this biological depression, you really need to speak to a doctor, a professional about it, and see what they can do to help you. But there are simply those that say, well, if you're a Christian, then you ought to never be depressed. But the Bible has examples of all three of these types of depression. They're not new. They are common to man. And a lot of depression, other than that caused by some biological imbalance or chemical issue, is caused by focusing on the wrong things around you. Negative circumstances can only induce depression if you focus your attention on them. But that's hard to say because, you know, for example, going back to the losing a job, you're now stressed over how you're going to pay your bills and you've got to find another job and you begin looking. I mean, obviously that's going to consume your thoughts. So it's pretty difficult to say, well, just don't think about it. So it's not as easy as all that. In fact, we would just say it's just easier said than done to say, change your focus. But the good news is, if you work at it and change that focus, you'll be able to conquer this type of depression and help others to do the same. Here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, it states that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That focus upon what's truly important, which is your salvation, it's bigger than the loss of a job, even though a loss of a job is a big deal. It's bigger than the loss of a family member, even though those are big deals. This faith and hope that we have in God. And understand that when this was written, there were Christians that were suffering. There were Christians that were going through huge moments in their lives. But we must turn to focus on spiritually healthy reactions to that suffering. Because we can be overcome. We can be overcome with that depression, that sorrow, that mourning. Learning to handle suffering is not about finding necessarily an answer, but about finding hope when you don't have an answer. That's what's important. If you want to turn over into the Old Testament, to the book of 1 Kings, and look at chapter 19. Whenever I start talking about depression or thinking about depression, I think about Elijah. And Elijah had plenty of things to deal with. He was living in a time in which his country, that was supposed to be the people of God, was consumed with idolatry. It was led by King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, and Jezebel was, well, kind of the worst of the worst. And she was promoting a lot of this idolatry, and it kind of culminates when he makes a challenge between her people and God. Let's go up to this mountain. Let's set out a sacrifice and let's see which God will actually answer the prayer and consume the sacrifice. And so her prophets get up there and they go on for a long time and they're not able to get him to do anything. Nothing ever happens. And honestly, Elijah was pretty patient with them in this, but I think there was a purpose behind that as well. But But Elijah gets up there and not only sets up his sacrifice, he has them dousing it with water, filling up a trench with water around it, making it so there's no question whatsoever that God would consume that sacrifice miraculously, and that's exactly what he did. Now, for Elijah, this is like high point in your career, right? He's at a high point because at this point, they go and they kill all those false prophets, those prophets of idolatry. And in Elijah's mind, I think he must have been expecting, now all these people have seen the truth, and it's all going to turn around. It's going to be different. But Jezebel, she wasn't real happy about all of this. She threatens his life, and Elijah runs for his life. And so Elijah goes from real high to real low quick. You know those roller coasters where they just take you just real slow all the way up to the top and then nearly drop you straight down? That's the emotions, I think, that Elijah was going through. And when she threatens his life, in verse 1 of chapter 19, Ahab tells Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how they had killed the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." In other words, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to take your life. It says he was afraid. He took it seriously. He took her threat seriously. Does this mean he no longer believed in God just because he was scared? No. There are things that produce fear in us that do not have an indication of whether we still believe in God or not. We may be fearful about situations we are in, and then we have to figure out how to deal with that fear. He arose and he ran for his life. Verse 4, he went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." A lot of times people think that Elijah was asking for his life to be taken because Jezebel was threatening his life. That's not what he's saying. Elijah at this moment thinks he's a failure. He thought that Mount Carmel was going to change the people. But instead, he found himself feeling more alone. He thought that he could bring about this revival where everybody would turn back to God. And he wasn't able to do that, and so he felt like a failure. Well, I will readily admit that as a preacher, sometimes we fall prey to that same mindset. To think that we're not accomplishing what we thought we'd accomplish, we're not getting done what we thought we'd do, and we feel like a failure for it. But I'll tell you the same thing about Elijah that I have to remind myself from time to time, and that is, I don't control what other people do. I don't control whether they heed the word of God. I want them to. I desperately plead for them to. But I can't make them. Elijah couldn't make them. I mean, imagine seeing the fire come from heaven and consuming that sacrifice, and then you go home and you keep doing what you were doing before. That's what they did. So Elijah hits this low point quick, really quick, but God sustains him. He doesn't take his life. In verse 9, he came to a cave and he lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left." That's not true, but that's the way he feels. "And they seek my life to take it away." He said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore the mountains in broken pieces, the rocks that the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. You thought Jezebel was scary? Imagine seeing that. "After the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, What are you doing here, Elijah? I want you to notice something. Nowhere in this does God tell him he's a failure. Nowhere in this does God berate him for feeling this way. But what God does do is pull him out of his funk. Pull him out of it. And what does he do? The Lord says, verse 15, go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall now anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mahalah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. He said, get up and get to work. I'm not done with you. There are things for you to do. Now, just put this in perspective. Mount Carmel, I want the whole nation to change back to you. He gets depressed. God says, go do these things, which in comparison, Elijah might have been thinking, this work you're giving me, this is nothing compared to what I just did. But it was work that God gave him to do. And it wasn't just busy work, it had a purpose. It had a purpose behind it. God gave him things to focus on that were not depressing. A future. Maybe not the future that he originally wanted for his nation, but a future nonetheless. And of course, God tells him he wasn't nearly as alone as he thought he was. There were thousands more. Thousands more that were faithful. So he gave him a little bit of time to deal with his emotions, begin to come to grips with it, and then pulls him out of it by giving him work to do. Sometimes, one of the worst things that we can do in depression is to be idle. Because when we're idle, we think about it more, we focus on it more, and we dig a deeper hole. That's the lesson for us in how to change our focus and overcome depression, is realize this. First of all, circumstances are probably not as bad as you think they are. That was his case. And we're not alone in dealing with these issues. We need to put ourselves to work so we just don't sit idly making our depression worse. And the second thing is find things that make us feel better. And I'm not talking about drowning our feelings in sinful behavior. I'm talking about activities or circumstances that might help us. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we're going to read about King Saul. And it says there in verse 14 of 1 Samuel chapter 16, the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. One of the young men answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me David, your son, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Now, some of this was of Saul's own doing because he was sinning. He was slowly departing from God. But some have suggested that this might be the first recorded case of bipolar disorder. Mood swings. Mood swings that would be sometimes pretty wild. Because there's times when David was simply doing what Saul wanted him to do, and then he would throw a spear at him. He'd try to kill him. That's pretty wild mood swings. But for the most part, his servants recognized that there was a way to help him overcome the way that he was feeling in some of these times, and that was through music. Now, it might be a little bit different for you. Whatever might soothe you a bit to help you to deal with those emotions. Maybe it's music. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's a hobby. But if that can help you, then it is of benefit. But the depression that we really have to be active with is depression that is of our own making because of sin. We think back to the beginning, to Cain and Abel. And in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain's sacrifice was not accepted by God, the Lord asks him, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." If your depression is because you're struggling with temptation or sin, deal with it. God is standing there wanting to help you deal with it. But the question to Cain is the same for us. If you do well, will you not be accepted? You know, if we really had to just deal with sin all on our own without any help from the Lord, then it would be hopeless. Because we can't cleanse ourselves from our own sin. It was only by the plan of God and the blood of Jesus that could happen. If we do well, if we take advantage of the forgiveness of the Lord, will we not be accepted? Even David, who did sin despite being a man after God's own heart. And in Psalm 32 and verse 3, David said, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." That's depression. He was depressed. What was the answer? He came out of it when he confessed his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. He accepted forgiveness and he found the solution to that depression. Psalm 31 and verse 22, "I have said in my alarm, I am cut off from your side. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." I recognize that when we're struggling with a temptation, or we're struggling with the fact that we keep giving in to a temptation, we keep sinning, that at that time, it's pretty hard to think about ourselves being blessed for being forgiven, because what we're thinking about is, "I never should have done it in the first place. I shouldn't have been that weak. I shouldn't have. Well, that's what we do. And what are we digging for ourselves in regard to that depression is a deeper hole as we focus on "I shouldn't have" instead of "blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven." Now, I'm not saying that we just continue in sin expecting grace to abound. That would be ludicrous. Paul dealt with that question in Romans chapter 5 and into chapter 6. But nonetheless, we accept that we can be forgiven of sin even if we have been struggling and even if we have been weak and even if we could say, "I shouldn't have." Well, we can always say, "I shouldn't have." Psalm 32 and verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you." Confess your sin. Accept that you sinned. Speak to God about it. He says, "I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Have you figured out that pattern? That pattern that says we've got a choice in relation to sin. Because Satan would be perfectly happy for you to sin and then wallow in depression over that sin and stay right there and never seek forgiveness. He would rejoice over that. But God says, "Come on, get up, dust yourself off, let me help you out,
I will forgive you. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy 1, verse 12. We think about Paul, who had previously been a persecutor of the church, a blasphemer, and he makes these statements to Timothy. He says, I thank him who has given me strength. If there was somebody who could have been depressed over the things he'd done in the past, I think it would have been Paul. But who gave him that strength? Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let's just stop right there, because he relates that to himself, but let's make it personal. He came into this world to save me, who is a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us can say, I don't need the blood of Jesus. Doesn't work that way. None of us can say, I can save myself. Doesn't work that way either. We have to accept that I need God in order to overcome sin, both in forgiveness and in the strength that he talks about. That overflowing of mercy is available for each and every one of us, no matter what we've done. Paul knew his state before forgiveness, and instead of being disabled by that knowledge, he embraced it. And here's something that if you're dealing with all this, you need to know. God doesn't give up on you. I know it feels that way. I know that when you've prayed the same prayer 100 times because you feel weak or you've been weak or you're tempted, I know that it feels like you're alone, just like Elijah felt like he was alone. But God does not give up on you. He does not leave you. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. I think one of the reasons that we struggle with understanding that is because in human terms, we sort of have a limit to our patience. We can be patient, even perfectly patient, up to a point, and then there's like a tipping point that says, I'm done with it. I'm not doing this anymore. And we apply that to God and think that God looks at us that way and says, they keep doing this stuff. I've been patient with them, but I'm done. But that's not what it says. It says that he cares for you. It doesn't say he cares for you up until, no. God cares so much that he sent his only begotten son. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The patience of God is expressed both before we become a child of God and after. The patience before is he keeps waiting for us to repent and accept him and come to him. And after, he continues to exercise patience toward us, strengthening us and helping us at every turn so that we might be faithful to him. But as long as we're working, as long as we're trying, as long as we're striving to walk in the light, he will never leave me and he will never forsake me, even though I might deserve it. And give thanks. Give thanks for what you do have. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Yes, even in depression. You know, Paul endured a lot of pretty terrible circumstances. He endured being stoned and left for dead. He endured his countrymen turning on him. He endured people that just literally followed him around to stir up trouble. And yet, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 23, he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with greater labors, more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews, 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, though many a sleepless night, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things..." What does he say is the cherry on top? "The daily pressure on me, on my anxiety for all the churches. I'm tired just reading it. I'm emotional just reading it." And what do we see, Paul, through all of that? Christ strengthens me. Because as a man, you can't go through all that. But as a man strengthened by Christ, you can. You can. Earlier in the book, in chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, "We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." When you're making that choice of whether just to give up and stay in sin or keep walking in the light, you're making the choice of life. We must give thanks on that continual basis for the one who continues to strengthen us. He never promises to smooth everything out and make it a perfect path. He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will guide you." And yes, we must accept that some of those circumstances do even have a good effect on us. Romans 8 and verse 28, "Those who love God, all things work together for good." They can strengthen us. They can give us endurance. And they can also encourage your brethren. For them to watch you who went through some of those things, or maybe you tell them that you went through some of those things so that they know, "I'm not alone." Elijah needed to know he wasn't alone. We need to know we are not alone. I'm going to close with just some general practical suggestions in dealing with depression as well. These are things that, you know, you would go to your doctor and they'd probably tell you these same things. And again, I'm not an expert, so take this with a grain of salt. But first is, go outside. Get a little bit of sunshine. Look around at the beauty. I realize it's hard to say look around at the beauty when I go out on my back porch right now and I see brown. And I see grass disappearing and turning to dirt. Where once I sat in the spring and looked at it and said, "I'm going to have to mow every 2 days." But that's not what you focus on. You get out there and get a little bit of sunshine. And studies have shown that 30 minutes a day of sunlight helps our internal clock to set correctly. It helps our sleep cycles. And it helps our physical and our mental health. The other is a little bit of exercise. I know that a lot of our members here are physically limited, but they say 30 minutes of exercise 3 times a week releases endorphins in our brains and released regularly helps to improve our overall mood. Figure out what you can do. It's also a great way to reduce stress. Anything that gets the heart rate up for a while qualifies as that exercise, but talk to your doctor about it. There's even the diet that we have. Our diet can affect the way we feel. And again, you probably would need to go talk to a nutritionist to tailor some dieting guidelines for yourself. But, you know, the general things are, you know, avoid too much processed food in favor of you know, embracing those natural things, those complex carbohydrates, those whole grains, fish, lean foods, you know, the same things that the doctor probably tells you from time to time. You'd be surprised if you make a few changes that might improve your mood. Get enough sleep. I know that's tough. Sometimes for me, that's tough. I can be terribly tired and then lay down, and it's like all of a sudden my brain decides this is the time to think about everything. And it's tough to go to sleep. And I'll pay a price for it the next day when I struggle with going to sleep. Find things to help you relax and unwind so that you can try to sleep better. Socialize, especially with your brethren. There's nothing wrong. Nobody's going to look down on you if you call up one of the members of this congregation and say, how about we get together for a cup of coffee or breakfast or lunch or something? I sure would like to just talk with you for a while. And talk to them. Socialize. Knit yourself together with other members of the church, those that are facing the same things, but those that share your faith in God, so that you can be encouraged. And if you need help, then let somebody know you need help. Talk to the elders. Talk to somebody that you trust within the faith. And watch your thinking. Be careful of what you focus on. We tend to dwell on the things that bring anxiety, and that certainly doesn't reduce anxiety, does it? We get more anxious. You've got to make a few of those changes as well. And as a child of God, there is so much to look forward to. We have a hope that is not available to anybody else. I'm really looking forward to that series on hope that Brother Mark Roberts has prepared for us. If you look at that flyer and you look at those topics, you're going to realize you're going to want to be here for every single one of those lessons. You're not going to want to miss a single one. You're going to want all of them, because we need to be reminded of this glorious hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And without Jesus, there's no hope. It's just a fact. Without Jesus, we have no hope, because He did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And that is to gain us forgiveness of sins. And that offer is extended every hour of every day. Jesus wants people to be saved. That's why He died on that cross. That's why when He was being abused and He was being beaten and He was being whipped and He was being nailed to a cross, that He never stopped them, even though He had the power to. He never defended Himself. When He had the power of creation itself at His disposal, and yet He willingly died because He desires you to be saved. I can make no better plea than that. God is calling today. He is calling those that need to become a child of God, imploring them to seek the forgiveness of their sins and become a child of God, walking in faith and repentance so that you don't have to bear that burden anymore. It can be removed. All those things just cleared out. And He's also calling those that have strayed from the faith. If you have need this morning of heeding the call of God, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.